And once again, I am honored, as always, to stand before you and share with you another portion of the Word of God. Over the course of the past several years now, the fifth Sunday, when a month has a fifth Sunday, I have taken that evening to examine a different song that we sing from time to time. And of course, the understanding for this is, as we read in Scriptures in Colossians 3 and verse 16, that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse number 15 that in our singing, it is to be with the Spirit and with the understanding. And of course, as we address that, that means that the message of our songs needs to be something that we can use to teach one another. And that's why oftentimes songs are good outlines. And I've taken advantage of that in engaging in this exercise from time to time. And my hope is always that it gives us a better understanding and helps us to think a little bit about the songs that we are singing. And that we are taking to heart the message of these songs. God is glorified and that we are edified as a result of these things. Jerry just finished leading, and I thank him for that, number 365, Home of the Soul. And that is the song that we are going to be examining in our lesson this evening. As I was preparing for this, I went to our website, and I looked up the various songs that I have presented over the course of the years. And as I said, we've been doing this for a number of years, and I looked through the list, and there's a couple of songs that we've done about heaven in one way or another, but not a whole lot. But yet we sing about heaven all the time. All the songs that Jerry led tonight are dealing with heaven. As a matter of fact, the second song, Sing to Me of Heaven, reminds us that we sing about heaven, and that is certainly not by accident. When you consider the difficulties that we deal with in this life, the problems that we face, we need something to remind us of what is waiting for us on the other side of eternity. And that's why we oftentimes sing about heaven. And it would do us good to look at some of these songs as they remind us about some of the qualities that we learn in Scripture about heaven. And that's what we have in this song, Home of the Soul. We don't have any fantastic story behind what caused this song to be written, other than it was written by a man whose name was James Rowe. And as you can see, he was born in 1865, died in 1933. Actually, he was born in England. He did work in Ireland, and he moved to New York City, where he spent the remainder of his life. And he was the age of 24 when he did that. And he was a very, very prolific song leader. And it was kind of interesting because you can go on the web and you can look up hymns, you know, based on authors and so on. And if you want to see somebody that wrote a lot, look up his name. You literally find hundreds of songs that he wrote. Now, not all of them became published or became predominant, but many of the songs that we sing were written by James Rowe. I Choose Jesus, number 244. After the Shadows, number 483. He's My King, number 173. I Am So Glad Salvation Is Free, number 233. I Walk With the King, number 174. Love Lifted Me, 261. And you can go on and on. And I mention these because when you look at the songs, they have messages to them. Good, encouraging messages. And as I looked at the words of this song that we're going to talk about this evening, it made me glad, you know, to consider what this song is actually telling us and some of the things that we see there. This particular song, I do not believe that this was the initial tune, but it was put to music by Samuel Beasley, or the tune that we have. And of course, he was, as you can see, his dates there, born a little bit later than Rowe. The date given for this song is 1911. But the copyright, as you can see on the bottom, was actually renewed in 1939 by Stamps Factory, who did that with a lot of them. So that's all the background that we have on this particular song. Of course, that doesn't matter a whole lot when we're talking about the message of the song. And that's what we want to deal with, as this song encourages us to live our lives thankfully to the end, looking toward an eternal home of the soul when this life is over. Verse number 1 says, "If for the prize we have striven, after our labors are o'er, rest to our souls will be given on the eternal shore." It begins with the statement, "If for the prize we have striven." And you look at the very first work and one of the words, and one of the things that impressed me about this is the word "if," conditional. You know, making the point, and as we read this song, it is a reminder to us that we have to remain faithful. And you actually find that taught throughout this particular song. So you have the idea of a conditional message that is made. And not only is it, if we have done this, then we will receive our reward. He talks about if for the prize we have striven. The idea of that word "strive" is a word that means to fight for something. As I understand, the actual Greek word is the word from which we get our English word "agonize." And that's the word that you are dealing with in, and that's in Luke chapter 13, by the way. Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 24. The Greek word "strive" that is used in that text, where Jesus tells us, and let's go ahead and turn over there. Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 24. Jesus there says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Not many people are going to make it. We have to work at it. And that's the point that is given. And that's the idea of this. We strive for the prize. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 9, and we quote this verse every once in a while, occasionally. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where Paul talks about the efforts of an athlete. And of course, he makes the point in this particular text here that athletes, they strive, or they enter a competition for the purpose of winning. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And it continues to describe how those who compete for the prize, they're temperate and many things. And he goes on and he describes that when you run, you basically you don't do it with uncertainty. And when you fight, you're not beating the air. He gives himself as an example in verse 27. Paul says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I put my body to the test." You have there an illustration of striving, and you're striving for the prize that we will receive when this life is over. Paul, writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 14, said, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The idea of pressing toward the goal is this idea of striving. The prize one is striving for. So this is reminding us that we are working and that we are laboring. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel to be what God would have us to be. Now he makes the point, if for the prize we have striven, after our labors are over. And that's just a shortened form of the idea of over, only used in singing probably, and poetry. But the point there is when this life is completed. And of course, that's something that we are reminded of in Scripture. For example, Jesus himself in John chapter 9 and in verse number 4. John chapter 9 and in verse number 4, he spoke to his disciples there when he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work." Jesus says, "I've got a lot to do because it's still daylight. I've only got so much time." And that's what I'm reminded when I see expressions like this and others in this song. After our labors are o'er, it implies that we've got labors that we're engaged in right now. And as we're singing this song, we're still laboring. You do not retire from serving God in this life. You may retire from your job if you are fortunate to do that and you're in a circumstance to where you can live a relaxed life and as some people say, enjoy life a little more because you've worked for all those years and you've done the right things so that you can enjoy your retirement. But don't you dare think that retiring from work gives you the authority to retire from God. That you can quit attending worship services, you quit studying. Actually, you should be able to do more of it because you have more time. So we need to keep working. And that's the idea of this expression as it talks about our labors being or over. The Christian life is a busy life. And just start in Matthew 1 and read through Revelation 22 and you'll see that. Over and over, it's a busy life. We've got a lot that we need to be doing. Well, he goes on and he says, rest for our souls will be given. Rest. That's one of the comforts, one of the descriptions of heaven that I look forward to the most. And I'll talk more about that in verse 2 because he deals with that in verse number 2. But he starts, rest for our souls will be given on the eternal shore. And I want to bring up something here in this expression on the eternal shore. It's describing heaven as our eternal home. But in many of the songs that we sing dealing with heaven, there's references to Jordan. There's references to the Jordan River. There's references to Canaan's land. And various other descriptions such as that. And the premise for that takes you back to the children of Israel exiting from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And we've noted in times past in the book of Exodus where Moses there talks about that as an analogy of the salvation of the Lord. God saved them from the bondage of the Egyptians. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's kind of descriptive of where we're at right now. But then they come to the promised land, Canaan, that which God had promised. And in order to enter the promised land, they had to cross over the Jordan River. And it took faith to cross over the Jordan River. You know, it's interesting to contrast the Red Sea, or the dividing of the Red Sea and the dividing of the Jordan River. The Red Sea, Moses raised his rod, and I believe it says it was overnight that the waters parted and so on. The Jordan River, it simply says that the high priests, with the Ark of the Covenant, stepped into the river. And when they stepped, the waters were halted upstream, and they crossed. In other words, it took faith to step into the Jordan River. Now, I just give you that as a brief illustration of that. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 31, you have one example where Moses, giving part of his farewell address, says, "You will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. And you will possess it and dwell in it." You're going to possess the land that God has promised you when you cross over the Jordan. When will we possess the land that God has promised us? When will we possess the home of the soul? It's when we cross over from this life to the next. The Jordan, if you will, which is an analogy for death. And that's the way that we use that particular description. And while there is not a direct passage that says the Jordan represents death, it's one of those antitypes that you could easily tie together based upon other passages of Scripture, which maybe we can address at another time. So that's the point of this eternal shore that is being addressed here. It's talking about the other side of this life. And just keep that in mind with multitudes of songs that we sing. Canaan's land, Jordan, shore, and those types of things. Now, of course, the other thing he talks about is it's an eternal shore. And that's one way that we know that he's making a reference to heaven. This life is not eternal. This life is described as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Heaven is eternal. Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 46 said of the ungodly, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life or everlasting life. It is eternal. Heaven is eternal. In John chapter 6 and in verse number 36, and yes, you could also look at verse number 16, but in verse number 36 of that text, you read there, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. He who believes has everlasting life. He who obeys the gospel has everlasting life. That's describing heaven when this life is over. In Revelation chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and in verse number 7, Paul there spoke saying that eternal life belongs to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life awaits those who seek to do good. So over and over within Scripture, we are reminded of our rest on the other side, on the eternal shore. So that's the first verse, if for the prize we have striven. The second verse tells us, yes, a sweet rest is remaining for the true children of God, where there will be no complaining, never a chastening or chastening rod. You have there a reference to a sweet rest that is remaining. And as I said, rest is one of those subjects when I think about heaven. It's one of the appealing characteristics that I think I look forward to rest. You know, whether you're talking about at the end of an evening and at the end of a hectic day and you have a chance to finally lay down, and of course, maybe your night is never long enough, or your period of rest is long enough, but you look forward to what you get. You look forward to vacations. That retirement, if you will. You look forward to resting from having to go to work and punch a time clock every day, day in and day out. That's an anticipation. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus even on occasion told His disciples to rest for a while. And that doesn't conflict with the idea of working, which I've talked about already. But the point is the way that heaven is described is as a place of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 1, you read there, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The Hebrew writer is talking about how much better the promises of Christ are than the promises of the old law. And he proceeds to talk about there's a rest that we have to look forward to. And he's talking about a heavenly rest when this life is over. But he proceeds to talk about rest and the children of Israel. Did the children of Israel understand rest? He describes in this context, in verses 2 through about 8, he talks about the Sabbath rest. God told the children of Israel every week they were to take a day and rest and to think about Him. And then he talks about the rest as the promised land, the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan, if you will. They entered into that land of rest that they were promised. But the Hebrew writer goes on and describes that while they entered into that land of rest, it was not permanent. You know, it was supposed to be a land of rest, but they rejected God. But he makes the point there in verse number 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day and another rest. Therefore, we read verse number 9, Hebrews 4, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And incidentally, that's a reference to Jesus doing his work. Do you see how much this text is talking about rest? And then he goes on in verse number 11 and says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. With diligence, strive to enter the rest of heaven when this life is over. Revelation chapter 14 And in verse number 13, you read there in that text, it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Blessed is those who die in the Lord. They will rest from working in this life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. Can you see how much the New Testament actually talks about this rest? Which is the point of this. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, dealing with Christians who are facing persecutions because they're standing up for that which is right, he said that God will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And he goes on to talk about in flaming fire, take vengeance on those that know not God and don't obey the gospel. But he makes the point there that you have rest to look forward to. Endure whatever it is you have to endure in this life, because yes, there is a sweet rest remaining. For who? For the true children of God. And I see a number of observations in this particular expression here. First of all, it is the true children of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." We are God's children. And that's who this is a reference to. The child of God is the one who obeys the gospel. The child of God is the one who becomes a Christian, who puts to death the man of sin and buries him in baptism, and he is raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We are children of God. That's number one. The rest is remaining for the true children of God. But they're also described as true children of God. And the idea of being true is they're not false. They're not fake. They're not hypocritical. They are genuine, if you will. They are genuine children of God. And one thing I appreciate about this song is its emphasis on those that are genuine and those who are faithful. And that's emphasized throughout the song. You know, Paul talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 5. And he said to him, in that text there, he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Paul talked about the genuine faith that Timothy possessed. I see that. That's the idea of an unhypocritical unhypocritical faith. It's the one who is faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. He's faithful till he dies. And he remains faithful throughout his life, which is a third point that you would consider here. Again, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10, where it is emphasized there that he will remain faithful until he leaves this life. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 62, where Jesus is dealing with a number of individuals that want to follow him, but they make excuses. You know, I'm going to do it later. It's basically the excuses. And Jesus says to them in that particular text there, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We cannot look back. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 20-22, that the latter end is worse than the beginning for those who have tasted the way of righteousness and turned back to the world. And that's where he talks about the analogy of the dog licking up his own vomit. Nasty, right? Gross to think about. That's what it's like to turn back to the world. We have to remain faithful. And that's the true child of God. And that's the one who has a rest waiting for him when this life is over. And that rest is going to be a rest where there will be no complaining, never a chastening or chastening rod. You know, in this life, we're constantly reminded of difficulties. We face all kinds of problems and setbacks in this life. We face complaining. We face those who are constantly complaining to us. And maybe we're guilty of doing some of the complaining. Maybe a little too much of it. But you know what? When you get to heaven, you're not going to be complaining. You know, when you watch a game and it doesn't go the way you want, you're not going to complain about it. Or whatever you're doing, you're not going to complain because the meal that you got at the restaurant wasn't exactly how you wanted it. You know, you get to heaven, those things mean nothing. Heaven, the way that it is described in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 4, and I want to clarify because we're going to appeal to this text throughout the remainder of this lesson. But in Revelation 21 and 22, John has this picture of this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. I believe it's a type of heaven. Even though it's a reference to the kingdom of God, His church, which is what? Isn't that a taste of heaven? And it's of the quality of that which proceeds out of heaven. And that's this vision that John is seeing. It's an anticipation of what we have to look forward to. The kingdom of God in its perfected state. And he makes the point there in Revelation 21 and in verse number 4. He says there, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that's just one of the passages. No crying. No tears. You know, we sing the song, No Tears in Heaven. That's where it comes from. No death. No pain. No sorrow. And I also find it interesting, never a chastening rod. You know, in this life, I'm told as a preacher that I'm not doing my job if I'm not reproving and rebuking. Sometimes we have to be reproved and rebuked. Sometimes we have to be gotten onto. Maybe we're not enough. Sometimes we have to be disciplined. Sometimes we face discipline. Sometimes it's not warranted. Sometimes the world disciplines us because we stand for that which is right. And like Jesus, figuratively, we're beaten with a scourge. Or beaten with rods, as Paul was, imprisoned. And I use those as an example because not too many of us have had to deal with that yet in the United States. But whatever chastening you endure, you know what? When you get to heaven, it's not going to be there. That's what's going to make it a sweet rest that is remaining. And then in verse number 3, we read there, soon the bright homeland adorning. We shall behold the glad dawn. Lean on the Lord till the morning. Trust till the night is gone. Soon. He talks about soon the bright land will, or the homeland will be there. It won't be very long. You know, there's a song we sing about that, isn't there? Again, we're told in James chapter 4 and verse number 14 that our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. We've only got so much time here. And quite honestly, we wonder why we have as much time as we do. You know, I look at the corruption and the wickedness in this world and I can relate to the martyred souls of Revelation about chapter 7 or so where they're crying, how long? How long are they going to get away with this? How long are they going to continue to live this way? Well, the truth is until the time. And we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, one of many passages that says the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. The reason this world is still here is because God is patient. Because God is long-suffering, God wants somebody else to win or to be won to Him. He wants us to do what we can. So be patient. But I will tell you this. No matter how long you have to wait, it's still soon. It is still soon. And quite honestly, you don't know when it's going to be, do you? Let's just suppose that God's going to allow this world to live another 1,000 years. Another 10,000 years. You won't. You won't live that long. And it's possible you won't make it home tonight. So, soon. That's the attitude we need to have. Soon the bright homeland adorning. And in that expression, I see anticipation. Which helps us deal with whatever it is that we have to deal with in this life. We anticipate heaven when this life is over. Paul, toward the end of his life, he's looking forward to it. You read there in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul there says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. Don't give up. Don't give up. Ever. You read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 13 it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers, or excuse, that's 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and in verse number 13 he makes the point, after talking about the long suffering of God and the heaven will melt with fervent heat, he says, nevertheless we according to the promise, or His promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for a better home. You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11 and verse number 10 where Abraham by faith lived in that foreign land. And the reason he did, as you read there in verse number 10 of that text, it says, he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you go on and you can read beginning in verse 13 where they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but they didn't care. That didn't matter because they knew there was a better place waiting for them on the other side. And in verse number 16 of chapter 11, you read there, it says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's anticipation. And this verse tells us, soon the bright homeland adorning, we shall behold that glad dawn. We have a day to look forward to. We are not as those who live without hope in this life. Therefore, as the song says, lean on the Lord till the morning. Trust till the night is gone. Continue to lean on the Lord. As we mentioned this morning in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus has come to me. I will give you rest. Jesus gives that invitation to us to come to Him and cast our cares on Him as we read there in 1 Peter. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 17. You read in that text there. It says, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We don't love the world and the things in the world. We continue to endure to the end. We endure as long as we have to. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We trust in the living God. Do we have that trust? Then that brings us to the chorus. And this is an interesting song because there's as much in the chorus as there is in the verses. Home of the soul. Beautiful home. There we shall rest, never to roam. Free from all care, happy and bright. Jesus is there. He is the light. Oft in the storm, lonely are we. Sighing for home, longing for Thee. Beautiful home of the ransomed delight. Or excuse me, beautiful home of the ransom beside the crystal sea. Home of the soul. It's not a physical body. Our physical bodies are going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54, dealing with the resurrection, tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Heaven is a home for the eternal soul. It doesn't wear out like our bodies do. And that's the point of that. Home of the soul. Beautiful home. I just think of all the descriptions of the beauty of heaven. The multitudes of descriptions that you have of how beautiful heaven must be. You know, the way I try to describe the beauties of heaven is you can think of the most beautiful place that you've been to in this world. You know, I love going to national parks. They're incredible. You know, better than any man-made structure. And those beauties are just a taste of what heaven is going to be like. That's the way we look at it. And of course, while we're singing this, the alto line, and this is a verse where you don't leave out the alto line, home of the soul, blessed kingdom of light. It's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus said in John 18 and verse number 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's talking about heaven. The keys to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gave His apostles. He goes on, there we shall rest. We don't need to talk about that anymore, do we? Never to roam. You know, in this life, we wander. In this life, we have to deal with a lot. But yet you find that Peter describes us as sojourners and pilgrims in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse number 11. And that Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 13, where it's talking about all these godly men, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 said, our citizenship is in heaven. In this life, we're roaming. We're wandering around. And at times, we're not sure what the next step holds. Uncertainties. But heaven, that's not going to be the case. You're not going to be wandering around and guessing anymore. Free from all cares. Again, we've talked about that. No worries. No more trouble. No more worries. Happy and bright. I think of it, and this is where you go to the illustration in the book of Revelation, and this is all throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 19, Revelation 20 and 21. You find heaven is a place of rejoicing and joy. Surrounding the throne of God as it is described, God is praised and there's rejoicing going on around Him. It's a scene of glee. It's a scene of happiness and joy. That's just the picture we have in Scripture of what heaven is actually like. And this verse reminds us that's what heaven's going to be. Happy and bright. Jesus is there. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? You know, I'm going, but I'll come back. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's what we have when we are dealing with heaven. And incidentally, Jesus is described as being in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 24, you read there it says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He's in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. And it's not on your outline, but He's interceding for us. He's in heaven defending us. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. He is the light. One of the interesting ways that heaven is described, or that which is associated with heaven, in Revelation 22 and in verse number 5, where you find the throne of God and a pure river of water, it says there in verse number 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. A chapter earlier, in chapter 21 and in verse number 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus is the light of heaven. Of course, He said, while on this earth, I am the light of the world. John 8:12 and 9:5. Said it twice. And of course, that goes along with the alto line that says, and where falleth no night. Again, Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. You go on, oft in the storm, lonely are we. In this life, we deal with those times where there's uncertainty, where there's anticipation and there's concerns. We call them the storms of life and loneliness. But with the Lord on our side, we have the promise, as Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, I am with you always. Or as you read there, you have an example in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, where Paul talks about at his defense, no one stood with him. But he goes on and says, I wasn't alone. Because the Lord was there. The Lord stood with me. And probably what this is talking about, often the storm, lonely are we. I'm thinking about Matthew 8, where you read there about the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and Jesus is on the boat, but He's down below sleeping. And the disciples are panicking and they come and wake Him up. We're perishing! Don't you care? And Jesus just gets up and be still. And He rebukes them for the weakness of their faith. Jesus can calm the storm. Often the storm, lonely are we. Sighing for home. Longing for Thee. Let me ask you, do you desire to live longer here, or do you want to go to heaven right now? You know, I'm reminded of Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 23, where he talked about how he was hard pressed. You know, I've got a tough decision. Do I depart and be with the Lord, which He says is far better? Or do I remain here, which is what you need? And I'm confident I'm going to stay for your benefit. But at the same time, Paul's ready to leave this life. And that's the idea that you have that, and you see that idea in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 8. It talks about in this tent we groan, eagerly waiting for something better. Beautiful home of the ransomed beside the crystal sea. Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. Jesus there says, for this, let's see. He says there, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And to give His life a ransom for many. Heaven is a home for the ransomed. Those for whom Jesus has paid the price. And it's beside the crystal sea. And I would just tell you right now that description is talking about heaven, and in particular, it's talking about the throne of God. And you can go over to Revelation chapter 4, where John has he gets his first glimpse, at least as recorded in Revelation, of the throne of God in heaven. And it's described there in chapter 4 and in verse number 6, where it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. You go over to Revelation 22 and verse number 1, you find the river flowing from the throne. So when this verse is talking about beautiful home of the land of delight beside the crystal sea, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about being for all of eternity in the presence of God. That's the song that we're talking about. Let's go ahead and sing this again. But what we're going to do as we sing this song is we're going to sing all three verses and then the chorus.
If for the prize we have striven, after our labors are o'er, rest to our souls will be given on the eternal shore. Yes, a sweet home is remaining for the true children of God, where there will be no complaining, never a chastening rod. Soon the bright homeland adorning, we shall behold the glad dawn. Lean on the Lord till the morning, trust till the night is gone. Oh, so beautiful home, there we shall rest, never to roam, free from all care, happy and bright. Jesus is there, He is the light. Oft in the storm, lonely are we, sighing for home, longing for Thee. Beautiful home of the ransomed beside the crystal sea.
Amen. May we, as we live our lives, anticipate a home in heaven. This life is full of problems and troubles and disappointments and setbacks and whatever other negative thought that can enter into your mind. Hopelessness, despair, troubles. But we just need to remind ourselves that this world is not where our hope is at. Our hope is in heaven when this life is over. Is that where your hope is found? Think about it. Turn your songbooks now to number 647.